Surely no better way to give praise to the Lord than to be able to give it to Him together. Gathered church worship like this is so uplifting to our spirits. And of course, it is what will be the end for all of us when we're in the Lord's presence, when you read those really blessed passages in the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation, and the Lord's people are gathered around the throne. We're doing then what we were doing in microcosm this morning. It's hard to even begin to compare what we've done this morning with what we will enjoy then. We will enter into glory. We will be glorified people. We will be there in our resurrected bodies. And in the perfection of our spirits, there won't be a single jarring element within our own souls. Everything will be gathered, just as the Scripture says, all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, without anything to hinder, we'll all be summoned together and we'll sing His praise. So grateful this morning to our congregation, and very, very grateful to those who have prepared to lead us in this worship today. I want this morning to call our attention briefly to the wonderful passages in the Gospels that teach us and assure us that what we have sung this morning and what our confidence is not vain. This morning, as I was going out in the driveway to get in the car to come here, I noticed that down at the bottom of the driveway it was blocked by a delivery truck. And I thought, oh, I'm so sorry about that. And sure enough, the Amazon delivery man came up the driveway with a little package, and I went out to receive it from him, and I said, I am so sorry that you are having to work on the Lord's Day like this. And he said, yes, they just don't give you any break at all, even on a Sunday. And as I took the package from him, I said, well, I really hope that the Lord will give you the opportunity today to really think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that it will somehow be a blessing to you. And then he kind of dipped his head and just looked a little bit embarrassed and said something about, yes, that's right, and went off back down the driveway. I thought, why did I not have a tract with me on Sunday to be ready and hand out to a man like that? But of course, as I got in my car, I prayed, Lord, I pray that some little bit of our exchange there might prompt him to do that, to think today about the resurrection. There's no way that any of us could estimate how many tens of millions of people there are in our country this morning, and then certainly hundreds of millions of people around the world who, in their minds, at one level or another, do believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Certainly this particular Sunday and the Sunday that has to do with Christmas are those that really pack out the churches. But as I was reading over the resurrection accounts this morning, and I did so in harmony so that I could read the entirety of it from beginning to end, I was struck with the fact that it's entirely possible for people to know about Jesus, God's Son, come in the flesh, and in the case of the disciples, to have actually had experiences with Him. In the case of many people today, just like the disciples, to have heard the claim that He did rise from the dead in His self-same, literal, physical body. And in the case of the disciples, to hear that news proclaimed from people who were testifying that they actually had seen Him, that it's possible to engage in all of those things at one level or another, knowledge or experience or hearing, and even to believe that He's alive. but not to believe that he is alive in the same literal physical body, risen from the dead. There are at least seven very definite experiences recorded during that first day of the week and over the course of the other 39 days before his ascension into heaven. When the scriptures tell us of that kind of doubt and unbelief on the part of those who had been positioned best to receive the news and to immediately accept it. It's a remarkable thing. There are at least seven such instances recorded at the end of the Gospels of that kind of doubt and unbelief. The first time we're told that it occurred was when Mary Magdalene, who was the first to see our Lord risen from the dead, went back to the disciples and reported to them that she had seen the Lord. And the scripture says, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Now, these are the disciples. That's the scripture record of it. And Mary Magdalene would have been followed very quickly by the other women. They had had their own distinct experience. Mary had been the first one to go to the grave that morning, and she had seen that the tomb was lying empty. And she ran back and told Peter and John, and they ran to the tomb. And meantime, she went back, and the other women were going, and their paths evidently didn't cross. She sees the Lord first. She reports it to the disciples. And meantime, the other women have had an encounter with angels, and they've asked the question, why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen as he said to you. Don't you remember that he said these things when he was in Galilee with you? And they did. Scripture says they remembered that he had said those things. And the angels charged them to go and tell the disciples and to assure them that he would meet them in Galilee. And as they turn around and they're on their way back, the Lord meets them and greets them. And they're persuaded, because the scripture says that they laid hold on his feet, which means that they're prostrate now, and the scripture says they worshiped him. But when they get back and they report this to the disciples, the scripture says, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. And then, of course, you have the Lord appearing to the two on the road to Emmaus later in that day. And the Lord questions them about their sad countenances and why they feel the way they do. And they go on and relate that some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Another record of unbelief. And the Lord actually now reproaching these two as being hard in their hearts and foolish not to believe the scriptures. And then, of course, you have the really remarkable record after that, that the Lord appeared that day to the disciples themselves. That's later in the evening. The two on the road to Emmaus have returned, and they have reported that the Lord had appeared to them. And that's really a remarkable thing, because the scripture says that in that moment, the disciples said, the Lord has really risen. He's appeared to Simon. And so they're all talking about this. And yet somehow there is a doubt that the two on the road to Emmaus have seen him. He appeared to two of them while they were walking. They went away and reported it to the others, but they didn't believe them either. It's hard for us to be able to synchronize those accounts. And yet what is reported for us is that there is this overwhelming unbelief and failure to accept the testimony of those who are saying, we've seen him with our eyes. And that unbelief and the depth of it is really made apparent when the Lord then appears in that room where they're all discussing and talking about these things. And the scripture says they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. It is possible to believe that Jesus is alive, but not to believe that he rose bodily. There wouldn't have been one of the disciples who doubted that he was alive after his death. They knew that the crucifixion had not slain his spirit. They believed that the just go into the presence of God and live. Their doubt was that he lived in his body, the self-same body crucified was a body risen, and that their Savior had returned to his body. Now he's standing before them in that body. They think they're seeing a spirit. And you remember the invitation that the Lord gave to them, handle me and see. And he holds out his hands. And he says to them, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. And then the scripture says that they still are doubtful. They still could not believe it for joy. That's a strange combination. Can't believe it for joy. And that's when the Lord says, well, do you have anything here to eat? And someone hands him a piece of broiled fish. And you can just imagine the silence. And he takes it. And standing before them, he eats it. He chews it. They can see him swallow it. And they just watch. And it takes that kind of convincing proof. It's what Luke talks about when he writes his second book, the book of Acts, and it says that he appeared to them over 40 days and he showed them with many infallible proofs. In other words, you can't deny that. And yet still, folks, you have yet another remarkable instance of unbelief because one of the 12 was not there. And when he heard about it, he was emphatic, except I see in his hands the print of the nails and thrust my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side. I will not believe what you're saying. And the scripture says that 8 days later, when they were again assembled with Thomas being with them, the Lord appeared. And the Lord took Thomas up and invited him to do just what he had sworn it would take for him to believe. And the Lord standing before him, Thomas did not attempt to put his hand into the print of the nails or thrust his finger into the Lord's side. He was finally persuaded. And at some point during these 40 days, no doubt very much toward the end of them, the Lord appeared to a great gathering of those who had been his followers. He did so up in Galilee. This may be the time that Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that he appeared to above 500 of them on one occasion. And the Lord is standing before them. And the scripture says that when they saw him, they worshiped him. Now this is remarkable, but some were doubtful. It's the seventh instance of this. You know, folks, the Scripture tells us that it requires the work of the Holy Spirit to bring people to the point where they are so deeply persuaded of this that it is a faith that saves. It's a saving faith. Saving faith runs as deep as it's possible for a person to be convinced. And for that to take place, because of what we are by nature, we are unbelievers by nature, and we are rankly opposed to God. God has to do more than send someone to us to talk to us. And it's very apparent from these records that it takes more than someone talking to us even who saw what they're talking about. It takes a genuine work of the Holy Spirit of God in a person's heart. This is why that when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, that the Lord said to him, Simon Bar-Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. That's what it would be for someone to bear testimony to us. It's flesh and blood talking to us, revealing to us. Peter, that is not the explanation for the confession that you just gave, that I am the Christ, the Son of God. My Father has revealed this to you. And yet, of course, even at that, when it came then to our Lord revealing now that he would die and that he would be raised from the dead, that next level of revelation, you remember Peter rejected that. The Lord rebuked him severely. And this is a man who then, the night before the crucifixion, claims, and certainly with all the vigor that he could, that he would be willing to die with the Lord. But here is this man, and when he first hears of the resurrection and hears testimony borne to it, he's one of those who hears it as nonsense. He will not believe that. And the Scripture says, Paul records this, 1 Corinthians 15, that the Lord gave an individual appearance to Peter. I mentioned that earlier. The point I'm trying to make is that in a congregation like ours and in congregations all over the world today are people who have a certain level of acknowledgement or mental assent. They would not vigorously debate the issue of the resurrection. They essentially will concede it in a service like this or if someone speaks to them. But it's another thing entirely to be so persuaded of it that you commit the entirety of your life to this proposition that Jesus indeed did rise bodily from the grave. And the reason that this is so critical and so important is because the Scripture tells us, and you have this at the end of the Gospel of Mark, the Scripture tells us that on one of these occasions that the Lord said to them, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. That occasion is a resurrection appearance. The issue is believing that he has risen bodily from the dead. He who believes that and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe that will be condemned. And of course, our Lord's including baptism as a necessary response is completely understandable when you allow the Scriptures themselves later on to explain the significance of baptism. It is an immersion in water. And the Scripture explains that this is a person's visibly identifying himself with the work of Jesus Christ in dying and being buried and doing what? Rising again. When a person is truly accepting and believing, the Scripture says, all right, now you need to be baptized. And your baptism is this. It is you publicly bearing testimony to your confidence that Jesus died, was buried, but that his body did not remain in that tomb. He came out of that tomb in newness of life. And you now, as one of his followers, are identifying yourself with all of that redemptive work. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who believes not shall be condemned. Now the question this morning for each one of us is, how can I be certain that mine is a saving faith like that? That it's not just at the level of what the Reformers called assensus. I assent to this, but it could just be mental assent. How can I be certain that mine runs deep and is produced by the Spirit of God? And the Bible is very clear in giving us the answer to that, and you may test yourself today. You saw it exemplified when Thomas, at finally seeing with his own eyes the risen Christ, said, my Lord and my God. And the reason that I'm saying you saw it exemplified is because this is exactly what the Scripture says is required in order to be saved. You have to believe that and be prepared to confess it with your mouth, that Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Son of God, come down from heaven, living with us in flesh, giving himself as a ransom in order to redeem us from our sin, buried 3 days according to the Scripture, and risen from the dead in that selfsame body according to the Scripture, you have to be willing with your mouth to confess that he is Lord. That's what Thomas is confessing. My Lord and my God. And the Scripture says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you say you do, how can you be sure it's real? Here it is. And confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, folks, this is a largely overlooked fact in much shallow evangelism. People have to have a complete change of disposition about who's in control. And they may not know this fact, and it may not have been presented to them by someone who very well meaningly is attempting to bring them to Christ. But if this is a Spirit of God-produced faith, and that's the necessary kind of faith, it has to be produced by the Spirit of God. If it's produced by the Spirit of God, even though the person may not have been told explicitly, now you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is the acceptance that they have in their heart. That is their whole spirit about it. They know that they're in trouble with God because all of their lives they've been doing it their way. And the Spirit of God has persuaded them, that's exactly your sinfulness. That will be to your eternal condemnation. Jesus is Lord. He's the Savior. And if you'll come to him with your life and lay it down before him, He will clean you up and make you his own. And you know that someone has saving faith because they've had a complete change of disposition. They don't know, of course, everything that God is going to require of them from that day forward. But in that saving moment, their heart has had a 180-degree change. I remember once talking with a student at Bob Jones University who came in to talk with me about assurance of salvation. She was not a freshman, and she was not a sophomore. She was a junior. She was in one of the university choirs. She was a leader over a room in the dormitory. She had a number of other credentials that would have caused anyone to think that she really truly knew the Lord and that people had accepted her as a genuine Christian. But here she was, greatly doubting her salvation. And as I just began to try to work with her a little bit that day, I just went through this material for her and made the comment that you would, of course, to be a Christian, you have to turn from your sin and turn to Christ, not just to be your fire escape from hell, but to really be the one who now is in control of your life. And I'm in the midst of that, and she kind of interrupted me. She said, real thoughtfully, she said, I don't suppose you can leave that out, can you? And it just really, I mean, it stopped me in my verbal tracks. It was like the light went on in my head. I'm probably dealing with a lost person. I don't suppose you can leave that out, can you? And so I ended up talking with her for a much longer period of time than I anticipated, and I became very apparent that she was not a true believer on Jesus Christ. And I asked her, I said, how did you get this far along? You're a junior, you're an APC in the dorm, on and on. She said, well, she'd grown up in a Christian home, she'd graduated from a Christian high school, and she said, there's a language, there's vocabulary, and you learn how to use it and just really talk it almost as if you do believe it. But she said, I've known I've never given my life to Christ. It was a really wonderful day that day to be able to see the Lord work in her heart. She bowed her head in my office and really called on the Lord. And I assume that that was genuine. And folks, that's what we have to measure ourselves about here. You know, and I know, whether we continue to live the life that is the quintessence of sin. It's what Isaiah 53 says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to... Now, if that's what we're still doing, then we're lost. We have to give our way to Him. And from our hearts, want it from this point on to be His way. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is alive right now, this morning, this hour, this moment, and that He lives in that self-same body that went into the tomb? Are you persuaded enough of that, that you have complete confidence, and this is not a problem to you? This is your great delight. This is what you want to do. You want to be down on your knees before Him and acknowledge that He's Lord. And that's the way you want your life lived. As best you can, with all of the opposition from the world around you and the resistance in your own heart from your flesh, what the Bible essentially presents as the part of our humanity that's unredeemable and that we'll only lose when we finally go into the presence of God. Despite all of that resistance, do you truly want to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, this is the good news. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and from this day forward, he's your Lord, God will save you. And he'll do that regardless of who you are. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord like that shall be saved. Can we bow our heads, please? We're going to sing in just a moment, but before we do, is there someone here this morning? And the Lord has really brought this clear for you. You know your great need. You want to settle that today. You want to be sure it's settled when you leave this room this morning. Are you prepared to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, and from this day forward, be a true follower of Jesus Christ? If you are, and today for the first time the Lord has brought you to that point and you're prepared to do that, would you lift your hand, please? Amen. Thank you. You may lower your hand. All right, we'll wait just a moment. Is there someone else today you would say, I believe in my heart, I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. From this day forward, he's in control of my life. There's someone else this morning. And there may be some who are watching this in the live streaming today, and right there in your home, wherever you are, you can respond to this invitation. I want to encourage you to do that. All right, and all the rest of us who have not raised our hands, and I'm assuming that that means that we are true believers in our hearts and the Lord controls our lives. What we need to do, let's do this. We will just have just a few seconds before I begin to pray and then we close in song. Can you right there in your seat, once again before the Lord, tell him that you believe he's risen from the dead? Confess him in your heart to be Lord. And that means that once again, from this hour forward, whatever his word teaches, by his grace, you're going to attempt to live that and obey that and go his way. Let's all do that right now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise you for the joy this morning of being able to enter into these things and to know in our hearts that it is genuine with us, that we are true believers, and that it is truly our great dismay whenever we find ourselves contrary to your will and resisting your Son and his gracious shepherding of our lives. And we ask this morning that there may have been many in our service and around the world who have renewed their commitment to the Lordship of your Son. And we ask for this one who has raised the hand, we pray that you would bring that soul through to genuine salvation. And we ask that this would take place in many places in the world today. And as we sing now, we pray that you would accept it as coming from hearts that are without guile. For we do believe that by your grace, that you blot out our transgressions, that you do wash us thoroughly from our iniquity, that you cleanse us from all of our sin. And blessed is the man to whom you do not impute his iniquity. We thank you for this in our Savior's precious name. Amen.